We are studying Parashat Ekev. This parasha is very special to me. Of course, all the parashot are special, but Parashat Ekev was actually my bar mitzvah parasha many years back. I think August 20th, 1981. I read this parasha at the Western Wall in Jerusalem on a Thursday, and then I read it again in the great synagogue in Israel called the Ades, Knis Ades. It's the old synagogue in Yerushalayim that follows the traditions of Aleppo, where I was fortunate to have my bar mitzvah. So the parasha takes added significance to me. The name of every parasha is significant as well. The names of each parasha is not arbitrary. If they choose to call a parasha a certain name, there's a reason. Now our parasha is called Ekev, so on a simple interpretation, because the second word of the parasha is Ekev. It says, V'haya Ekev Tishme'un. Basically what the pasuk is referring to is that it will be in the event. Ekev means in the event. In the event that you keep the mitzvot, and you keep the statutes, and you observe all the laws, V'haya Ekev Tishme'un, then God will bless you. He'll bless you with all the bounty and all the beracha and all the prosperity, not only in the next world, but also the Torah says there's a reward for the mitzvot in this world as well. V'haya Ekev Tishme'un. So since the second word is Ekev, they call it Parashat Ekev. With your permission today, ladies, I'd like to explain on a deeper level some of the hints that are behind this word. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot, in the name of the great rabbi called Shammai, Shammai Omer, Aseh Toratecha Keva. A person must make his religion Keva. Keva means permanent. That means a person should have fixed times or set times to the study of Torah, and no matter what happens, those times should remain. It's a kibiut. It's something that's set. And there are stories of the great Hachamim that no matter what happened and what things were going on in the world, they would always attend their shiur. I heard a story once about one of the great businessmen from Halab, from the great city of Aleppo. Our great-great-grandparents that descend from this great city used to all study Torah, even though they were businessmen. But they studied Torah in the morning before they went to work. There was one fellow, Rabbi Shlomo, they called him. He was a jeweler. And people would come to his store every day, and he'd have jewelry appraised for them, and he would buy and sell. He was very successful. But he would not open up his store until he would go to tefillah in the morning, and then go to the Beit Knesset and read for a few hours, and then go home at breakfast. He would open up his store about 10:30, 11 o'clock. This was his custom. One day, when he's walking to the store, or walking to the Beit Knesset actually, an Arab guy sees him in the street. He tells him, "You're Shlomo, the jeweler?" He says, "Yes." "I need to come to your store to show you something." He said, "Listen, I cannot go to the store now. I'm going to the shiur. You want to come to my store? You come at 10:30, 11 o'clock. I'm going to read now." He said, "Listen, I came only for a few days. I'm staying in such a hotel. I have a very, very precious diamond." He takes off his tarbush. He's wearing a big hat. The Arabs were, and he unravels it, and he takes out of the hat, beautiful diamond. He says, "I need to have this appraised." He said, "Listen, I cannot do it for you now. I need to go to the shiur. The store's open at 10:30, you come back." The Arab can't believe it. He's giving him a diamond to appraise, and maybe he'll give him a good deal on it. He's not interested. He goes to the shiur. On the way back, he's going to the store. He sees the hotel that this guy is staying at. He sees ambulances in front of the hotel. He said, what's going on? They said, there's some Arab guy from Palestine. He came to the hotel. He stayed there for a week. He just died and he didn't pay the hotel. He didn't pay the bill. And now the custom is, we're going to sell all of his clothes. And with the money, he'll pay his bill. So they start auction. Who wants to buy the guy's cummerbund? One guy says, 10 riyal, 20 riyal, they buy it. Who wants to buy his shoes, the smelly shoes of the Arab from Palestine? And some other Arab wants to buy it, doesn't smell. He buys it. And so on and so forth. Finally, they get to the tarbush. So the rabbi, Shlomo, this businessman, says he knows there's a diamond in there. Nobody knows there's a diamond in there. He says, I'll pay 5 riyal. Some guy says, I'll pay 10. What does he want 10 for? He says, 15. 15 sold. He's shaking. He wants to make sure that this is... All of a sudden he starts to unravel. He's making hakafot. He's turning around and around and around. All of a sudden, boom. Berkat Hashem ita'ashir. The blessing of God makes this man wealthy. A diamond that he might have paid 100,000 for in order to resell it, here Borei Olam brought it to him for free. Why? Because he went to the class. If he didn't go to his class, if he would have said, you know what, let me make a quick buck over here with this guy and buy it, he would have had to pay money. But because he said the shi'ud is the shi'ud, that's what it means, aseh toratecha keba. Keba means fixed. There was one time, another businessman, he would go to the office late, after learning. He would tell his wife, listen, I'm learning now, this is my learning, I open the store whenever I open it up. He was diligent when he worked, but he wouldn't open up till he learned every day. And he tells his wife, this is my kibiut, this is my fixed time. Don't interrupt me. All of a sudden one day, there's customers standing in front of the store. The store's closed. His wife walks by, sees all these customers standing in front of the store. So she runs to the Beit Midrash. She says, my husband, there's customers standing in front of the store, you're going to lose these customers. So he says, my dear wife, forgive me what I'm going to tell you now. But I just want to give you a mashal, a parable. What do you want to say? God forbid, after 120 years, if I was dead, and there's customers in front of the store, what are you going to do to me? You're going to come to the cemetery and say, hey, I'm dead. It's finished. So he says, when I'm learning Torah for these 2 hours, in your brain you have to make believe I'm dead. Make believe I'm not, if I'm not alive, you cannot bother me. This is the commitment that the Sadiqim had, their hour of learning, whatever it was. And I'll tell you a secret. I learned this when I was young, and I'll tell you when I learned it. But once a person commits himself to a fixed time of studying Torah, and he says, no matter what happens, the world will come to an end. This is the time that I study Torah. In the beginning, you're going to be tested. All important things are going to happen that hour. People are going to invite you. You're going to have certain obligations. Things that never happened during that hour will start to happen because the Yetzer Hara doesn't want you to commit to that kibiut. I'll never forget when I was young. I'll tell you when I learned it. I was in high school. And in the high school that I went to, they used to study on Thursday nights. They called it Mishmar. They have a special learning from 6:30, when English finished, till 8:30. 2 hours learning extra. Okay, every Thursday night we studied Torah. At the time I was a big baseball fan. Okay, it's not the biggest avon. This is, today if our children are into baseball, it's a blessing. I wish the children were only into baseball. But this was our Yetzer Hara, we'll call it. And it was a very, very big game. I'll never forget, I went to the rabbi of the school. I said, Rabbi, I know that I'm supposed to be in the yeshiva from 6:30 to 8:30. I know I have to learn those 2 hours. However, I have tickets to a very, very important game. In those days, we thought games were important. So he said, it's an important game. So he said, yeah, so what are you proposing? I said, what I'm proposing is like this. I'll make up the 2 hours plus an extra half hour. I calculated it. I won't go to recess that day. That's a half hour. I'll sit and study Torah. From 2 to 3, we have a break for lunch. I'll learn the whole hour. That day, we had gym for 45 minutes. I'll sit and learn. I figured it out that by 6:30, instead of giving 2 hours, you're going to get 2.5 hours. I'll never forget the rabbi's response. He said 2 things. He said, first of all, I want to compliment you on the way you presented the case. You presented it like a gentleman. You didn't just come along and say, I'm going, you have to let me go. Or you didn't just cut. You came, you asked, you paid back, you gave me extra. He said, but I'm going to teach you a lesson. Do not underestimate the value of a set time of learning. It's not the same. You commit 6:30 to 8:30. That's your time. To take a half hour and 45 minutes, that's all beautiful. But God comes to the appointment because He knows you have an appointment with Him every Thursday night from this time. And therefore, take my word. You will never lose out, even from entertainment, from fun, if you keep your kibbutz. He said, but I don't want to pressure you. Do as you wish. This was a great rabbi we had. But he's told it to me in such a nice way. Kibbutz, God's waiting for you. It's a set time. You have an appointment. God's going to come 6:30. Where's the rabbi? He said, he's at the ball game. It's not nice. So I said to myself, you know something? I will not go. That night I stayed in yeshiva and studied. To my benefit, like the rabbi said, it rained that night like it never rained before. All the boys that went to the game, they got rained out. They called back, you're the smartest guy. You stayed and studied Torah. I'm not so smart. I had a rabbi. He taught me this. Aseh Torah Techa Keva. Your Torah has to be fixed. And I'll tell you another story that happened. To teach you, and ladies as well, if you commit yourself to come to a shiur, you have to try to make it, it's unbreakable. Again, God forbid, if there's a circumstance that needs attending to, that's overriding, of course. But we're talking about, as a general rule, there's greater value in the fixation of Torah. I was learning in a kollel a few years back. There was a businessman that used to study with us. He used to sit in the back table, and he had a study partner. Very wealthy guy. When he studies, he doesn't shut his phone, but he leaves his phone on the table, but he doesn't answer it. He doesn't pay attention to it. And one time, during the learning session, you hear it humming and humming and humming and humming and humming. So we tell the guy, listen, there must be an emergency. There's people calling you off the hook today. He says, boys, I want to show you something. Today when I came in, I said, I'm going to learn a strong learning today. I know the Yetzer Hara now is going to create havoc for me. I said, I'm not going to give in. I want you to listen to the messages with me. He was so confident. He says, I want you to listen with me. You have 10 messages. First message, Mr. So-and-so, we're calling you from a building that you own on McDonald Avenue. The basement is flooding. You got to come over quickly. There's a flood. We don't know what to do. Okay. Next message. Mr. So-and-so, forget about the last message. We got the guy to come. He handled it. The plumber's there. Disregard last message. Okay. Next message. This is calling from the bank. It seems that you forgot to sign a paper. We need you to come immediately to sign the paper. Otherwise, we cannot transfer the funds. Next message. Again, this is Mr. Smith from the bank. You did sign the paper. We just misplaced it. Please discard them. 10 messages like that. The guy calls, makes the world's coming to an end, and then the next message is disregard. He said, if I would have answered all these messages, I would have closed the book, and I would have ran to take care of a leak that fixed itself, that a signature that was signed already, that an electrical problem that was handled. Most of the things get handled over the time. And whatever doesn't get handled, at 1 o'clock I'll fix it. But the Yetzer Hara makes everything, when you're learning Torah, an emergency. In order that you'll close the book, in order that you'll go. So he was trying to teach us a lesson. He said, when you're learning, boys, unless God forbid, when a person's learning, usually Hashem protects the world, so there's no troubles. But one should not run away from his fixed Torah. So we explained the Pasuk like this. V'haya ekev tishme'un. If you take the word ekev, it's ayin, kof, bet. Now if you switch the letters around, the word ekev also spells keba. Keba means fixed. Aseh toratecha keba. V'haya ekev tishme'un. When you keep the Torah in an ekev way, in a keba way, where your Torah is your priority, where you don't cancel it for anything, there's some people, they say to me, there was a lady once, she asked me for a meeting. Rabbi, I need to meet you immediately. I said, my honor, my pleasure. The lady from Deal, God bless her. I said, I come to Deal on Tuesdays, every Tuesday in the winter. I'll see you on Tuesday. I give a shiur in the Lawrence Avenue at 12:45. The class ends like 1:45. Meet me in the synagogue 1:45, and we'll. It sounds like it's a big problem. Yeah, terrible. I need your advice. 1:45 on Tuesday. Her face turns dark. What happened? No, Rabbi, that's cards. I play cards at 1:45. Can we do it at 4? I said, no problem. I'll stay in the shul till 4:00 till you finish your cards. And then, because I do nothing all day anyway. My time is, I have all the time in the world. I actually play checkers anyway. So I'll cancel my checkers game. I have nothing to do. You're busy flipping cards, flipping Mahjong discs, whatever you're doing. I said to myself, you have to learn from everybody. A card game, we cannot miss for anything. And the time is the time. We have to be there 1:45. I said, what would happen if you got to the game 2:15? And as if you're going to miss Kaddish, Barikou, Sefer Torah. What's going to happen if you come half hour late? So you missed a couple of rounds, a couple of hands, whatever they call it. No, to her credit, she was so loyal to the game. She says, maybe we'll do it over the phone. She didn't want to come to the meeting. Well, I was going to say I wasn't offended, but I was offended, the truth of the matter is. But Baruch Hashem, I got over it. But the point is, that's the concept of keva. It has to be fixed. The time is the time. Just like we pay fixed times to our frivolity, that's the first interpretation that I wanted to say. There's another interpretation I want to tell you. What does it mean when we talk about the Ten Commandments? They make such a big deal about the Ten Commandments. I'll say it at the Berot. Where I come from, we have 613 mitzvot. They're all important. If somebody were to tell me, write which mitzvot are important, I cannot judge which is important. I know all of them are important. So what is this concept that we make such a big deal? The Ten Commandments. What, these are more important than the other? You know the opinion of Maimonides, Harambam. Maimonides writes that when they go up to the Torah, or when they read the Ten Commandments from the Torah, he says, you're not allowed to stand for the Ten Commandments. Maybe somebody wants to stand up, it's, Ten Commandments. And they ask Maimonides, why can't you stand up for the Ten Commandments? We want to give respect. He says, because you're showing that this is more important than something else. Every page of the Torah is important. Every word of the Torah is important. As if you're going to give credence, what? This parasha is important, and next week is not, and last week isn't. They're all equal. You want to stand for the whole sefer. But don't prioritize one over the other. This was Harambam's opinion. So I'm asking you the same question. What's so significant about the Ten Commandments? Until I found a big secret revealed to me. In the Ten Commandments is hinted all the 613 mitzvot, and we also have 7 mitzvot from the rabbis. That means in all of these letters of the Ten Commandments, there are an allusion and a hint to the 620 mitzvot. And there's a book written explaining how each letter is hinting to another one of the mitzvot. Take a guess. How many letters are there in the Ten Commandments from the word Anochi to the end? L'chol asher l're'echa. There's exactly 620 letters in the Ten Commandments. Each letter corresponds another mitzvah. So that's what we mean when we say Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments is actually a compendium of all the mitzvot. So if you wanted to read the whole Torah in short form, you read the Ten Commandments, it's the whole Torah. I know you're thinking, what's this guy talking about? How could the mitzvot be hinted in the letters of the Ten Commandments? I can explain a lot of them to you. I'll only explain one. What's the last mitzvah in Judaism that we got? The 620th mitzvah. That's the mitzvah of Hanukkah. It's from the rabbis. You see, we have 613 mitzvah from the Torah. Then the rabbis added an additional 7. The last mitzvah that was added to Judaism, which is the final mitzvah, is the lighting of Nerot Hanukkah, which took place in the times of the second Beit HaMikdash. That's 620. What's the 620th letter of the Ten Commandments? Well, the last letters, the last commandment is don't covet your friend's property, his wife, his donkey, his slave, etc. It says, V'chol asher le're'echa. The last letter of the Ten Commandments is a chaf. Where in the world is a chaf? Hint to Hanukkah. So the rabbis say, if you take the word chaf, chaf, how do you spell chaf? Chaf peh. What's chaf peh backwards? Chaf backwards is pach. Ah, pach. That's the pach shemen. That's the jug of oil that they found on Hanukkah. So therefore, in the chaf is hinted pach. It's hinted the jug of oil that they found, and therefore, in the Rosh Hanukkah. Now, could you imagine their rabbis that were able to do this for every single letter in the Ten Commandments to find out shatnez, pidyon haben, brit milah, etc., etc.? Oh, that's the importance of the Ten Commandments. It's really not ten. The Ten Commandments is really 620. Now, how many words are there in the Ten Commandments? I know nobody ever counted. I counted. Before I came to the Shi'ud, just to verify what I'm saying is true. Not letters. Count. Anochi, Hashem, Elokecha, Asher, Otsetika, Me'eretz, Meslan. If you count all the words, the words of the Ten Commandments, there are 172 words in the Ten Commandments. If you take the word Ekev, Ekev is Ayin, is 70, Kof is 100, and Bet is 2. Ekev is 172. The Pasuk is saying, V'haya Ekev Tishme'un, keep the 172. What's the 172? The Ten Commandments that have 172 words, that's if you keep those items, which is really telling you if you keep the whole mitzvah, which is alluded to in the 172 words of the Ten Commandments, then God will bring you all the barakha in this world and the next. Now, I want to tell you a remez to this. What I'm telling you today is secrets. Most people don't know these secrets that I'm revealing to you. Ask somebody in the street, how many words are there in the Ten Commandments? They have no idea. But Ekev, that's how many words. We have three avot. Shelosha avot. Avraham represents chesed. We know that. Yitzhak represents gevura, whatever that means. And Yaakov Abinu represents Torah. After all, all of the fathers studied Torah, but Yaakov Abinu studied Torah in a diligent way when he was a young boy, all the way till he retired at the end of his life, 147 years. The Torah is Yaakov. Like we say, Titen Emet Yaakov. Isn't it interesting? Yaakov's name is what? What's the first letter of his name? Yud. Yud represents 10. That's the Ten Commandments. And what's the next three letters of his name? Ekev. Ekev is 172. And therefore it's hinting to us that Yaakov Avinu was the epitome of the Ten Commandments that have the 172 words. Hence Yaakov, his name is becoming to him, his name is befitting to him, because he's the one that represents Torah. May I say a third interpretation? Our rabbis tell us that there are certain days of the year that are easier and more suitable to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And those are the days between the spring and the fall. Spring, summer, and fall, those months, since the weather is nice, and since it's easy to get out, and since it's... No, not in the middle of class, not in the middle of class. After, maybe. Since it's easy to go to Bet Knesset, for example, in the olden days, in the cold countries in the winter, it was hard for them to get a minyan during the week. Even on Shabbat, it was a struggle to leave their homes from the ice. The lady struggled to go to the mikveh. It was very, very, very hard to fulfill mitzvot. But when the weather is nice, people can get out, people can go do mitzvot, bikur cholim, they can invite guests, and so on and so forth. When does the weather suitable? Our rabbis tell us from Pesach until Kippur. From Pesach to Kippur, that's the best season, which the easiest to serve God. Pesach is on the 15th day of Nisan. Kippur is on the 10th day of Tishri. Take a guess. How many days from Pesach until Kippur? 172 days exactly. And therefore the Pasuk is saying, V'haya Ekev Tishme'un. Keep the days of Ekev. God understands, the other days of the year might be difficult for you to serve me. I'm not saying you're off the hook, but on the 172 days when the weather gets nice, there's no excuse. Everybody should be in Bet Knesset. Nobody could say you didn't come to class because it was too cold. Nobody could say you couldn't go do a mitzvah because the weather was inclement. V'haya Ekev. Those 172 days, which we're in now, Baruch Hashem. These are the great days of the year. The days between Pesach and Yom Kippur. But I'd like to say yet another interpretation. And I'm going to give you now a secret of life as well. We have 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment. So we need 2 days. God could judge us in 1 day. God doesn't have the backlog. He's able to judge the whole world in 1 second. Why make 2 days? So the rabbis explain in the holy books that there are actually 2 forms of judgment. One is called strong judgment, Din Kasher, and one is called Din Rafeh. It's the lighter judgment. Now of course, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, it's strict judgment. We pray to God we don't get judged on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Because that's the strict judgment. The judges, you know, you remember you used to have teachers in school. Some teachers, they were very strict. They don't give you any clemency. -1, -1/4, -1/2. They're so strict. And there's other teachers, if you got the basic understanding, they say, okay, give it to him. We want to be judged with the lenient stick. We don't want to have the strict judgment. That's the second day of Rosh Hashanah. How do we benefit to get judged on the second day? So there's different ways. Ultimately, those that are careful to the best of their ability in the observance of the mitzvot, they get judged on day 2, which is to their benefit. Now I've told you many times, God has many names. There is a name of God that represents judgment. What is the name of God of judgment? Excellent, excellent. This, you know, perfect. The name of God of judgment is Elohim. Whenever you see that name, you have to get scared. Because you know that's the name of judgment. Now there's 2 judgments. There's the Elohim of strict, and there's the second day which is easier. Now by the way, the numerical value of Elohim, as you know, is 86. Ah, 2 judgments. 86 times 2. Take a guess, how much 86 times 2? Very good, 172. And that's what the Pasuk says. V'haya Ekev Tishme'un. If you keep the mitzvot, then already you'll be able to sweeten the Ekev, the 2 judgments of Elohim. Then already your judgment on Rosh Hashanah becomes sweetened. It becomes modified. I'll tell you something else about this 172. If anybody plays the lottery, today you play 172. This is the number, every week has its own magical numbers. This is 172. Don't joke. 1 week we were talking about the holy name of God, Shakai, which is 314. And we said 314, 314, we're talking about it the whole time. I didn't say it in the class. A lady went out right after, and she said, I'm going to buy a ticket. She bought 314. She comes into the class, Rabbi, We're partners, 50-50. What happened? We won. What did we win? I played 3-1-4. I'm not promoting gambling. Nor should you use these holy things to your advantage. But this is a true story that happened. Anyway, now we're talking 172. 172. Now watch what I'm going to tell you now. Our Torah 613 mitzvot, as you know. Which is hinted in the 172 words of the Ten Commandments. Incidentally, 1 plus 7 plus 2 is 10, which hints to the Ten Commandments. But the point is, we didn't always have 613 mitzvot. Originally, when God created the world, there was one mitzvah. And that mitzvah was told to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree. There was no sha'atnez, there was no milk and meat, there was no kippur, no nothing. The whole Torah was one item, don't eat from the tree. For whatever reason, they ate from the tree. I'm not judging them, they ate. So now what happened? As a result, God says, now you need 613 mitzvot in order to fix the one mitzvah that you couldn't keep. Now you need to do 613 of these. It would have been much easier if they didn't eat, of course. But now we need to make the tikkun. Now there's a big mahlokin in the Gemara, what the fruit on that tree was. I want to make it very clear that, exactly, it's not an apple. Right, some say it's an etrog, some say it's a fig, a date, different opinions. But the prevalent opinion in the Gemara was grapes, as you said. Anavim is grapes. It seems that it was a grapevine. And the snake squeezed the grapes and made grape juice or wine. And they made Borei Pri HaGefen. That's why, I'll tell you a hadush. When did Chava drink from this wine? On Friday afternoon, when she was born on Friday. The sin was done a few hours after she was born. And this wine caused, God forbid, death. So every Friday, what do? Every Friday, at the same time when she ate, we pour wine into a cup. And then the husband lifts up the wine and he says, Sabi Maranan. And everybody says, Lahayim. Which was saying the original cup on Friday was to death, Lemita. But this cup of wine over here that we're drinking is not for death. This is Lahayim. This should be for life, which means we're trying to fix the sin of Adam and Ishon. So we drink wine on every Friday night. Somebody says, Rabbi, do you have to drink from the wine? Like, you don't have to drink from the wine, but it's a mitzvah. When you drink from the wine on Friday night, you're fixing the sin of Adam and Ishon and Chava. Why wouldn't you want to drink? As a result of those grapes brought us a whole Torah. If they didn't eat from the grapes, nothing. We would have been free. But now we have to fix. Therefore we got 10 commandments with 172 words, with 622 letters, which includes the whole Torah. Take a guess. If you take the word grapes in Hebrew, grapes is anavim. Ayin, nun, bet, yud, mem. Anavim equals exactly 172. And the pasuk is saying, now that you ate from the grapes, the Haya Ekev, now you have to fulfill the Ekev, the 172 words of the Ten Commandments. Before you need this to neutralize this. This 172 neutralizes the other 172. But I want to tell you something else. This is brought down from the holy books. Before a person is about to do a business deal or to do something that he wants beracha, that he wants to succeed at, even maybe before he's doing a mitzvah, which is a special mitzvah that he's about to do. Our rabbis tell us it's a big push for a person to give some tzedakah before he's about to do this great deed. The tzedakah, for example, the men when we pray in the morning, has to be before we pray the Amidah, which is the highlight of the prayer, we have to give a few coins to tzedakah. Doesn't matter how much you give. The point is that tzedakah, it clears the path. It clears the path from all judgments, so that when we're about to do this mitzvah, we're going to have success. That's always the foundation. The foundation of everything must be tzedakah. When we go, for example, to the graves of the tzaddikim, and we pray, we don't pray to the tzaddikim, we pray to God. But the tzaddikim, they help us to go to God and be an advocate for us. For example, our rabbis tell us, today the Shekhinah rests by the tomb of Rachel, Kever Rachel. That's where the Shekhinah rests. So we go there and we pray. We pray to the Shekhinah, not to the Rachel, but we pray to... The tzaddik is like a conduit, an intermediary. Not that we need an intermediary, we're praying to God, but the zikhut of the tzaddik helps us. But you know what we do before we pray to the tzaddik? We give tzedakah. Gentlemen, we're about to pray to in front of the tzaddikim. Everybody, fork up a dollar, fork up 50 cents, something for the memory of the tzaddik. Always, whenever you do a mitzvah, it has to be predicated with tzedakah. If you take the words v'haya ekev, which is teaching you to do the mitzvot, v'haya ekev equals exactly 198. Well, v'haya is 26, and I told you ekev is 172. 172 and 26 is 198. Plus the person himself who's giving the tzedakah, that's 199. And that's the exact numerical value of the word tzedakah. Tzedakah is 199. In order to enter you, before you do the mitzvot, v'haya ekev, that the individual must perform the mitzvah of tzedakah in order that it will have success. I learned this, when did I learn this? I learned this many years ago when I used to study with a very big rabbi. I was lucky to study with this big rabbi as a study partner. I'm saying the study partner, I wasn't his partner. I was sitting across the table from him. He was teaching me everything, and I was just nodding my head. But I had the zechut to sit with this great rabbi. One day we're learning, and we get to a very difficult piece. And usually the rabbi is able to break it in a second. He's thinking. He gets up, he starts to pace in front of his chair a little. Okay, this is a hard piece. Couldn't make heads or tails of it. All of a sudden, I see him walk to the tzedakah box in the shul. I see him taking out a few coins, and I see him putting some coins in the tzedakah. And he comes back. 3 minutes later, he says, I think we can explain it like this. I said, wow, it's a brilliant interpretation. I said, Rabbi, forgive me for being brazen, but I want to understand what the rabbis are doing over here so I can learn for myself. You never did that before. In the middle of the learning, you go up and you give 3 coins in the tzedakah box. He said, remember what I'm teaching you. The foundation of all is tzedakah. Whenever you need to understand something in Torah, whenever you need a success with your children, whenever you have something with your family members, whenever you have an opportunity to always predicate it on tzedakah. He says, now I needed to understand what this Gemara is talking about. I remember the rule. The predicated is tzedakah. It doesn't have to be $1 million, even a few coins. Just to give it, the tzedakah breaks through the barriers. So the pasuk says, v'haya ekev. V'haya ekev, 198 plus the person who gives the tzedakah is 199, exact numerical value of the word tzedakah. But I came today not to give you all these numerical values and all these things, although it's very, very fascinating and very interesting to show you how deep our Torah is on one word. On one word. You could sit on one word for 1,000 years and you won't even be able to scratch the surface. They once asked, the word ekev, what does it mean in modern Hebrew, ekev? Ekev means a heel. The bottom of a person's foot, the heel. So the Torah is teaching you in that interpretation, which Rashi brings down, by the way. And it'll be when you keep the mitzvot of the heel. What's the mitzvot of the heel? So the rabbi said this is referring to mitzvot that people trample with their heel. That means mitzvot that people take for granted. They say, it's nothing. Everybody knows there's major league mitzvot. Kashrut, oho. Tarat ha-mishpacha, oho. Shabbat, oho. But then you have other mitzvot, ekev. People are not so careful. So the Torah is saying, those are the ones that get you. The ones that are the ekev ones. And I will add, that this is not only referring to mitzvot per se, but this is referring to customs. A lot of times people, unfortunately, are not committed to what we call minhag. Minhag is custom. It's only a custom? Leave it. It's only a custom. No, don't undermine the Jewish customs. Every customs that have stood the test of time, customs that we saw our mothers do, and our grandmothers do, and our great-grandmothers do, and our grandparents, grandfathers, these are minhagim that is incumbent upon the children to uphold. And God forbid, if somebody veers away from the customs of his parents and grandparents, he's transgressing the mitzvah of kaved et abicha ve et imecha. To your mother and father this was important, but to you doesn't become important. The way we respect our parents is following in their tradition what they held as important as minhag. I learned this from Acham Baruch Alav Hashalom. One time, he was teaching a class in this synagogue. He used to sit right over here. All the men would sit in this section over here on Shabbat. He would give a class on Shabbat for 2.5 hours. No books. Imagine that, no books. And he would just talk. After 2.5 hours, you had to shut him off because he keeps on going. He could talk forever without any books in front of him. And we used to sit as children over here. We can't imagine there's a human being like this. That's he never ends with Hiddushim. So I'll never forget, he was talking about lighting candles on Friday night. So he's discussing, there's two opinions how to light the candles on Friday night. Some say you're supposed to make the beracha first, Ladik Ner Shel Shabbat, and then you light. And some, they light first, and then they make the beracha. Says, according to Shulchan Aruch, which is the Sefer HaDin, it's written in our books, to make the beracha and then light. The books of the Ashkenazim, it says to light and then to make the beracha. So then one of the men says, so what are we supposed to do, Rabbi? So he says, well, what does your wife do? He says, my wife lights and then she makes the beracha. So he says, is that right? He says, what did your wife's mother do? Same way. He says, then that's right for you. When it comes to lighting of the candles, you follow the minhag of your mother and how your grandmother did it and how your great-grandmother did it. Today, we became smarter than our grandmothers. Today, people go to yeshiva, they learn a little. They say, oh, we learned that you're supposed to make the beracha first. So they can't wait to run home to tell their mother, Ma, you're doing it wrong. No, sir. Your mother's following what her mother did. And her mother's following what her grandmother did. That's the minhag. And when it comes to minhag, close all the books. Close all the books. There's no Sefaradi, there's no Ashkenazi. This is following tradition, you see, because when you follow a tradition loyally, then the Torah remains intact. But once you start veering off, once you start thinking you know better than your mother and father, then there goes the rest of the whole religion. Then it starts to unravel. There was a great rabbi called Hacham Ben Sion Abba Shaul. Maybe you heard of him. Hacham Ben Sion is talking about wearing tzitzit. The men wear tzitzit. So he says, are you supposed to keep the strings in or out? So he says, the Sephardim, they keep their strings inside. Ashkenazim, they keep the strings outside. Who's right? They're both right. Each one has their customs. So he says, one time a Sephardi boy, he asked him, he said, Rabbi, I want to keep the strings out. This is what I feel to do. He told him, your father put them in. You're better than your father. You're saying you know better than your rabbis. You know better than your grandfather. You're more pious than these great people. You're casting aspersions on the earlier generations. If it was good enough for them, so it has to be good enough for you as well. This is the greatness of our hakamim. They understood the preservation. I'm not talking about law now. I'm talking about even minhagim. As an example, the foods that we eat on Shabbat, that's our minhag. If you went into our grandparents' house with your eyes closed, and you just had your sense of smell, and you walked in to the house, you could take one smell, you say, it has to be Friday afternoon. From the smell of the house, you know what day it is. But unfortunately, people don't follow the minhagim. Today, Shabbat became like Mother's Day. Everybody makes a couple of bagels, a couple of pieces of fish or cheese. Shabbat became a brunch. Shabbat became something casual. Not saying you have to have a 27-course meal, but these are traditional foods that we always ate. This is the minhag. But you see, that minhag kept the Shabbat formal. Because those foods are formal foods. Rice, kibbeh, na'amaj, all these foods, khamda, all these stuff that we have, keeps the Shabbat on a certain level. Once already you start changing the menu, now, I'll never forget, somebody invited me over, it doesn't matter who. That's why I don't go out on Shabbat too often, I have to eat at home. My wife said, we're going to go, such and such a place invited us. They're going to invite us? Okay, we'll go. Why are we going? I like to eat at home. We're going to go. We go. We come into the house. I look at the food over here. Chinese food on Friday night. Chinese, was that not a theme over here? What is this Chinese food on Friday night? When your grandfather was a Chinaman? Where was your grandfather? What did he do here? What is he eating over here? What kind of business is it? Where's the traditional foods over here? I don't want wonton soup on Friday night. I want to have the regular traditional foods. This is good for a Sunday afternoon barbecue. You make Chinese food. Friday night, imagine if somebody serves you pizza on Friday night. It doesn't belong. But the people don't know. They go away from the customs. And then it becomes secular. That's why you have to keep to the minhag. When we eat on Shavuot, Shavuot we eat katsonis. Somebody that says, Rabbi, I don't want to eat katsonis. You have to check his lineage if he doesn't want to eat katsonis on Shavuot. That's the minhag. Why do you want to go against the minhag? You're better than your grandfather? You're better than your great-grandfather? These are traditional foods that we eat when we eat them. Don't underestimate them. If the great Sadiqim in the previous generation followed this, that means there's significance. Every minhag has a pause. But what happens? We think we're smarter. So we take these minhagim and dash. We step on them. They don't know. We're learning much more. Our great-grandparents didn't study in yeshiva. And they don't know all these other things. But certain traditions they had in their blood that they inherited. There was a great rabbi called Pnei Yehoshua. Pnei Yehoshua, he had a theory that all of Jewish tradition can be sourced from the Torah itself. And he started to write a book proving all the customs from the Torah itself. He wrote 30 pages of the book. He got the Parashat Noah, and then he passed away. Before he passed away, he said, this book is so important that I'm revealing the value of the minhagim that it seems they don't want me to print it, because if I print it, the Mashiach will come. And therefore he wasn't able to finish it. And we have so many books written in our library that are dedicated just to the source of minhagim. I will tell you one story and I will conclude on the importance of following your tradition. We have traditions to make Hatarat Nedarim. Everybody comes to shul on a Saturday night to make Hatarat Nedarim. Whatever we're following, one must preserve it. There was a rabbi called Rabbi Moshe Isserlish. He was Ashkenaz rabbi, big rabbi. He was the chief rabbi in Krakow. When he became the rabbi in Krakow, the first day he's on the job, after the prayers are over, the shamor says, I have to make an announcement, Rabbi. He says, Bechavot, make the announcements. He said, we'd like to congratulate a few members of the congregation. Reuven, congratulations. Mazel tov, mazel tov. Shimon, congratulations. Mazel tov. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yisachar, Zebulun. He reads the whole list. So the Rabbi Ramah says, what happened over here? What happened to these people that you're giving them a mazel tov? He said, Rabbi, these are the men that their woman went to the mikveh last night. Shema Yisrael, Shema Yisrael. The Ramah says, what? You make an announcement congratulating the men whose wives went to the mikveh? He says, listen, I'm the new rabbi over here. This minhag is out. But Rabbi, we've been doing this for years. Years, this, what a haram. The mikveh is so private. And everybody's telling you, Chazaka Baruch, Chazaka Baruch. But Chazaka Baruch, you don't publicize the mikveh. Impossible. This is tanua. No more. As long as I'm the rabbi here, this minhag doesn't apply. Okay, the rabbi says. But they said, but we've been doing this. You're not doing this anymore. 2 weeks later, a fellow comes to the synagogue. He was away on business. Comes to the synagogue, and the prayers end. The shamosh gets up to make announcements. The guy's wife supposedly went to the mikveh the night before. The shamosh doesn't make any announcement. He said, hey buddy, how come you didn't announce my name? He said, listen, you weren't here. We have a new rabbi. That minhag is abolished. We don't make this announcement anymore. And then he looks at the list. He says, and anyway, your wife didn't go to the mikveh last night. So what are you talking about? She went to the mikveh. She came home. Her hair was wet. They found out, in the olden days, they didn't have heated mikvahot like we have today, with heated marble floors. They had to go in the freezing cold. So they wanted to make sure that the ladies went. Because it was a big yes or not to go. Maybe you go around the block, you wet your hair, you come home, and I went. Well, that's so easy to jump into a freezing cold pool. So the ladies had to go because they knew the next day they're going to make an announcement. Says, this lady over here, once they stopped making the announcement, she was able not to go, she was able to trick her husband. So they went to the rabbi, they said, Rabbi, look what happened, the lady didn't go to the mikveh. And the rabbi ripped his clothes. He made kiryah. He said, it's my fault. Because I did away with the custom. And then he said, now I'm the rabbi in Krakow. I reinstitute the custom as long as we're... If there's a reason why those rabbis established it. I didn't know the reason. But now I understand. And whenever he would write in his book about the customs, he would say, V'chein ha-minhag ve'en l'shanot. This is the minhag and don't change. Because he learned the hard way, what does it mean to change from Jewish customs? Even if you don't understand the minhag, but if it's accepted, and this is what's been being done throughout the generations, it has a source in Jewish literature, one has to be vigilant to keep the minhagim as well. And this is what we say, v'ya ekev tishmi'un, not only when you keep the major leaguers, when you keep the ekev stuff, the stuff that everybody's tripping is, it's only minhag, it's only custom, big deal. Everything's a big deal. God says the blessing is even when you keep the small items. This is only 4 or 5 nuances in the one word of the Parashat Ekev. Yiratzon, that Be'azat Hashem, all the blessings that are written in this week's Parashah will come true to us. In the accordance of keeping the Tariyag Mitzvot, the 172 words and the 620 letters of the Asid, the Berot, Amen, Ve'amen.